Well, good morning. I hope everyone is doing well. I realize there's much heartache at the time for many of us here, and I think by extension, by all of us as we care and think about one another. And in that vein of thought, I want to take our time this morning and talk about prayer. Appreciate Ryan leading that song. I love that song. I think it's very beautiful and very intimate about the value of prayer in our life and what it means for us as Christians. But, you know, today I want to actually talk about the other side of that. And I want to ask specifically, what is God doing when we pray? What is He doing up there in heaven? How does that work for Him? And I don't have all the answers, of course, and I don't claim to, but I think the Bible does tell us some things. And for that purpose, Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5 will be our main text for this morning, although we won't come back to that until about halfway through, I suppose. The way I see it, prayer is either a comforting thing or it is a confusing thing for people. People in general, Christians in particular. I mean, we sing songs like we just sang that's so powerful. I think help us appreciate it, what prayer does for us and how it is useful and why it's so important. But on the other hand, it's very frustrating for people, I think. And maybe we don't think about it in those terms, but have you ever questioned things like, does it really work? Or what is God doing when we pray? Is He teasing us? I mean, I've been praying for this for a while, but nothing seems to have happened. Is He testing us? What is He doing up there? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know we feel like this about prayer, at least from time to time, because isn't it true that in times of turmoil, in times where it's very hard and difficult, that prayer sometimes at least kind of takes a back seat. And we get more consumed emotionally, intellectually with what it is, the problem we're facing, and we try to solve it on our own instead of going to prayer. I think that implies that maybe we do get frustrated with it from time to time. So what I want to do this morning is I want to assert and encourage us as Christians that as His children, through and in Christ, that God does hear our prayers, and He hears every single one of them, every single time. And this despite our ignorance of how and when these prayers will be answered in the course of our lives. And so really, I just have two basic points for you this morning. The first one is that God is mindful of us. In other words, He's definitely concerned about us as human beings, as people. In the Scriptures, we're posed with this question: what are we? What is man? What are human beings? Especially from God's perspective. If you think about it, compared to God, what are we really? Which is why we read passages like, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. Job expressed this in Job 7, verse 17. What are people that you should make so much of us, that you should think of us so often? He wants to know, what is it about us as human beings that God seems to be so concerned about? Why do we take His attention? Because from our perspective, you and I are really nothing. We're just kind of nothing. I mean, this is practically how we feel, I think. Now, I'm not diminishing the value of human life here. I understand and especially see it in children, the value and the preciousness of life. But spiritually speaking, if you've dealt with sin, and I know you have, what is it that makes us so special? We're just sinful people who do things that God doesn't want us to do, and we feel bad about it, we feel guilty about it, we feel low about it. And so that's how we feel, I think, sometimes. And I think a good way to show this is by Job and his friends. Job and his friends both held the view that I just shared with you. What are we compared to God? The friends, if you remember, were fools because they thought that Job was being punished for sin that he was unwilling to repent of. But Job, on the other hand, although he wasn't a fool, although he wasn't sinful, he really thought God was punishing him for no reason. He just thought God didn't have anything better to do. For instance, if you come back to Job 7, where we just read a moment ago, Job wanted to know why God chose to torment him when there were other more pressing matters at hand. Job thought, surely God could be doing something else that's more important than this. Verses 1 and verse 9, let me read it to you. Because here we see Job contending that life is hard and short enough. Why does God have to come into it and mess with it? This is what he said. Is not all human life a struggle? Our lives are like that of a hired hand. Just as a cloud dissipates and vanishes, those who die will not come back. So we're only here for a little while, and all we do is just work hard, and our time is spent doing these sorts of things, and then it's over, and it's done. And it seems to go by like that. And so he wonders why God was making it harder on him. This is what he says in verse 11 and then verses 15 through 19. Job says, I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. I would rather be strangled, rather die than suffer like this. I hate my life, and I don't want to go on living. Oh, leave me alone for my few remaining days. What are people that you should make so much of us, that you should think of us so often? For you examine us every morning, and you test us every moment. Why won't you leave me alone at least long enough for me to swallow? Well, admittedly, Job's in a hard, he's in a hard spot. He's lost a lot. But I think Job expresses in very dramatic form the frustration that many people feel. We also see it in Job 15. You remember one of Job's friends named Eliphaz? His position was that God must punish people because they're sinful. And so from his view, he thought Job was speaking in ignorance and arrogance as though he were God himself. This is what he says in Job 15, verses 4 through 6. He says, what are mortals that they could be pure, or those born of women that they could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less mortals who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water? And because he held that position, he had the idea that God judges people, that is their fate, people who are wicked. And that's exactly what it appeared Job was going through. He says again in chapter 15, verses 20 and then 24 and 25, he says, the wicked writhe in pain all their days. You remember Job had boils all over his body from his feet to his head through all the years that are laid up for their ruthlessness. These people are doing wicked things. And so this is what God does to him. Job, you must be a sinner because look at your situation. But he goes on, verse 24, distress and anguish terrify them. They prevail against them. Like a king prepared for battle, because they stretched out their hands against God and bid defiance to the Almighty. So here we have two different people. Job thinks that God is just meddling in his affairs, and it's just hard enough for him to live anyway, whereas Eliphaz is saying, no, you're a sinner. This is what God does to you. But it's important to realize, as we think about these things, that in spite of sin, in spite of whatever sin we've committed, however big or small it may appear to us to be, from God's perspective, we, as human beings, are everything to him. In fact, at creation, he saved the very best for last. We are the very best. We are the pinnacle of creation. Just look at Psalm 8, for instance, where we're told that in all of God's holiness and creation, that you and I are at the very focus of it all. David first described God's existence as that of the most brilliant majesty, far above the universe. Look at what he says. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But I want to take a moment and just read to you what David says between those verses. Look at Psalm 8, starting there in verse 3. Verses 3 through 8. Because as he glorifies God and how great he is and majestic and transcendent and all of that, David then describes for us how God views us. That you and I are more value than anything else. This is what he said. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." In other words, God created this world for us, and he's put everything under us. In fact, he said, you can have everything. You're to take care of it. Everything belongs to you. Of course, you can abuse that, which may be one of the problems we have in our modern world today. But that's why it was created. It was created for us. We weren't created for the world. The world was created for us. We also see this in Psalm 144. Turn over there with me. Psalm 144, where God is said to be aware of the troubles that we're going through and that he's already set himself up to be a sort of safety zone for us. Look at what David says in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 144. "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, my rock and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge, who subdues the peoples under me. O Lord, what are human beings that you regard them, or mortals that you think of them? They are like a breath. Their days are like a passing shadow." David is dealing with what Job dealt with in a sense. You know, what are we that you've spent so much time and effort seeing to our needs and blessing us and protecting us and all of that? David just wonders at it. It's just this marvelous thought. But notice David goes on in verse 11. Because he knows that God is there and God wants to help and is aware of the things he's going through, David declares that God can and desires to help him. He's aware of a situation and he wants to deliver him from the hardship he's facing. David says, "Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." David's life was one that was surrounded by enemies and he was on the run. And yet he knew God knew about that. He knew what David was going through. And so David closes with this exclamation in verse 15. "Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall." David said, "I'm one of them. I can't believe it. Look at what God is doing for me." But then notice the rest of that verse. "Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." And I want to focus on that last half of verse 15. It's of special interest to us this morning because as Christians, it's not just that we're just a part of the rest of humanity and God pays attention to us and he knows the things we're going through and he wants to help. But as Christians, you and I are very valuable to God. In fact, he saved us as his best. Not only was humanity the pinnacle of creation, but when Jesus came through Christ, we are saved. Jesus didn't come through Christ. We're saved through Christ. Go ahead and hit next for me. 1 Peter 2:9 specifically says that we are a chosen people, that you and I are God's very own possession. Now, I hope this language reminds you of the way that God viewed ancient Israel, such as Deuteronomy 10:15, "The Lord was devoted to your fathers and loved them. He chose their descendants after them, and he chose you out of all the peoples as it is today." The Israelites were a chosen people. God chose them among everybody else. But you know, it's important to remember, and this is just a side note, passages like Exodus 19:5 that tell us we're only his chosen people as long as we obey and keep his commandment. I don't know, I think about it for me, in my life, the possessions that I have, I own things that are very valuable to me. And yes, perhaps I own some things that are not, but I cherish those valuable things. Of all the things that I have in my possession, there are certain things that I cherish above others and for specific reasons. Well, God is like that with us. He created human beings as the pinnacle of his creation, the very best. But then he chose us in Christ. But you know, we're not only a treasured possession, but to show how special we are to God, God has given us things, chief among them the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Just look at some of this stuff. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, is what makes us as God's children, is what marks us as His children. In Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul tells us there that the Holy Spirit seals us as the Christian. It's put a seal on us to protect us. And as such, the Holy Spirit is then described in Ephesians 1:14 as the guarantee of our internal inheritance. God not just giving us a foretaste of what's to come, but to giving us a certificate, if you will, saying that this is going to happen. This is who you are, and this is what I've saved for you. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, is what allows us to communicate with God the Father in the first place. I sincerely hope we really realize and appreciate this aspect. Because we need to understand first, from Ephesians 2, verse 18, that the Holy Spirit is what allows us to gain access to the Father in the first place. Well, it's at least part of the equation. Ephesians 2:18, for through Jesus we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So if we don't have the Spirit, then we don't have access to the Father. And second, we need the Holy Spirit to communicate on our behalf with God the Father. Look at Romans 8, verses 26 through 27. Paul makes this profound observation. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words, and God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This passage establishes for us, I think, a fundamental fact. You and I don't really know how to talk to God. Now, we're given indications. Certainly the disciples asked it of Jesus. We see it in the Gospels. But this is still something that you and I struggle with. I mean, seriously, how in the world do we talk to the Creator of the universe? What do we say to a being like this? I mean, you and I have a hard enough time talking to celebrities or people of note, of prominence in our community. You meet the mayor or the governor, or what do you say to them? I don't even know what to say. You just shake their hand and say, it's good to meet you. That's the best we could do. Well, what do we say to God? Do you see what I'm saying? It really takes it up a notch there. And so God, my point is, God preemptively fixed this. He said, I'm going to create human beings, and I'm going to choose this certain group, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to give them the Spirit because I want to talk to them. But not just from Him to us, but from us to Him as well, because what do we say? And perhaps a good way to think of it is, have you ever felt such despair and turmoil that you don't know what to say at all? You can't put any words together, and you feel like anything you say is just so ridiculous, and it's so insincere. I have felt that. And so here's the question. What good would all of that be? Everything that I've just said, what good would all of that be if God doesn't hear us? I mean, do we actually have the gall to think that He doesn't hear us? Because everything I've presented up to this point has just been a great buildup. The first thing we've noticed is that God created us and that we are the most valued to Him. But secondly, that He went beyond that and He chose us in Christ, us who are just a relatively small representative of all of humanity. But then furthermore, that we are the most precious treasure and possession that He owns. And God owns everything, but He wants us. And yet after all this, sometimes we think that God doesn't hear us. It just doesn't make sense. Although this is such a petty example, I think it reminds me of the way in which me and Jenny interact with our animals, especially in the morning and at night, you know, when they're hungry. And they're crying, and they want this food, and they want to eat immediately. We hear what they're saying, and eventually we answer their pleas. It doesn't happen right away. Sometimes they're hungry at 2 in the afternoon. Well, they don't eat till 5, so we feed them at 5. I mean, that's just the plan. You understand. I think that is a way to understand the way in which God views us. He has a plan. He hears what we're doing. And answers will come, if not at the moment, in the future. And so having established that God is mindful of humanity and not only cares for it, but he's gone to the great lengths of choosing us as his own people with which to identify and commune, I want you to understand, secondly, that in so doing, God gives our prayers his undivided attention. In other words, he focuses on his children. And it's a direct focus. It's not just he's aware of us, but he focuses on us. I want to read Revelation 8, 1 through 5 again. Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire, and from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I want to use this passage to show you that what we have to say to God in prayer means so much to him that God has set aside a very specific period of time to hear the prayers that we offer to him, to hear the prayers specifically of the saints. We see that in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 8. As humans, you and I are created in the image of God. Well, I think a part of that is the fact that you and I operate in many ways the way that God does, so that we ourselves are kind of an illustration of who God is and the way that he thinks and the things that he does, excluding all sin, of course. But as human beings, isn't it the case that when you focus on something, all of your attention goes to that one thing? There's a man by the name of Robert Heron. I don't know who he is otherwise, but this is what he said. Good listening is like tuning in a radio station. For good results, you can only listen to one station at a time. Trying to listen to my wife while looking over an office report is like trying to receive two radio stations at the same time. I end up with distortion and frustration. Listening requires a choice of where I place my attention. To tune into my partner, I must first choose to put away all that will divide my attention. That might mean laying down the newspaper, moving away from the dishes in the sink, putting down the book I'm reading, or setting aside my projects. Think about it this way. Who of us ever really spends meaningful time paying attention to things that we don't really care about? Now, maybe we do sometimes, depending on the situation we're in, because we have to. But of our own decision, our own choice, do we really pay attention to things we don't care about? I think that this whole notion that I've just shared for you is the basis of what Job is complaining about. In other words, Job is saying, God, there has to be something else more interesting in the universe than me. So why would you do this? Why are you bothering me? Don't you have other more important things to do? But you know what? God does so much more than just focus on us. He sets a specific time aside to do it. In a similar way in which you and I would determine our schedule during the day or during the week, the month, the year, whatever. He does it ahead of time. He does it at a certain time. It'd be like you and I making dinner plans with family or friends. We say, okay, this is what we're going to have. We're going to do it at this time on this day. That's what's going to happen. Or choosing to use this day to get X and Y done around the house or around the business or whatever it may be. Or about, look, my child has something coming up at school, and so I'm going to put it on the calendar. We're going to mark it. We're going to prepare for it. Well, why is this all important? Because I'm trying to tell you from Revelation 8 that this is what God does for us. This is exactly what he does. That is how much we mean to him. Now, in relation to our prayers, I want you to understand that when God hears us, he doesn't just set aside a time and then just kind of walk around and watch and notice, but Revelation 8 pictures God sitting on the throne. We see that in verse 3. He's sitting on the throne. And the reason he does that is he puts himself in this official position to hear every prayer that we've ever said. Hit next for me, please. I want you to picture a modern court setting. All right, court takes place in a certain location, a courthouse. The judge sits in a certain place, the bench. The judge wears a specific uniform, a long black judicial robe that indicates their authority. There are certain places for the defense, for the prosecution, the jury, the court clerk, the bailiff, the witnesses, and the public. And everything proceeds and is done according to a certain procedure. All right, let's take this imagery of this common court scenario that you and I have seen on TV. Perhaps we've seen it in real life, whatever it may be. And let's apply it to Revelation 8. And this is what we find. That when God hears our prayers, it's serious business to Him. Effectively, His court goes into session. It's not as though He just picks up mail. Imagine the prayers were mail and He just kind of thumbs through them and throws those away and puts those over there. I'm going to do those later. And He only answers the one He's directly interested in for some reason. For when God initiates that time that He said, I'm going to listen to my saints, everything, Revelation tells us, goes quiet in heaven. It is in this somber setting that God is then seen as sitting on His throne to listen to every word of every prayer before He makes a decision on what He's going to do. And I want you to notice that God does it according to specific procedure here. We see seven angels, don't we, standing before God, and they're holding seven trumpets. Then we see another angel proceeding forward towards the throne, or towards the altar rather, and standing there, and he carries with him a censer that has a lot of incense in it. And then at the altar, he very ceremoniously pours this incense on the altar. He mixes it with the prayers of the saints, and then it's burnt as an offering to God. And then we see the smoke rising up and surrounding the great judge. And so don't you see that God too is in a specific place with specific personnel performing a very specific act? He doesn't take what we say to Him lightly. God knows, in fact, He has declared it, that this procedure is very significant to Him. This is how He operates by His very nature. And it's so significant to Him that all activity in heaven is stopped just to listen. It is then that once He's done hearing these prayers, as we see there in Revelation 8, that then God rules on our prayers and acts accordingly. We see that in verse 5. Let's put ourselves in the context of the book of Revelation but a moment, because here God is doling out punishment upon Rome. The angel, the one who goes, he scoops up fire from the altar with the censer that he just had, and then he throws the contents upon the earth. And the passage tells us that there were peals of thunder, there was rumblings, there was flashes of lightning, there was an earthquake. Well, what we may not realize is that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, we're introduced to a group of souls, the passage tells us. There are souls that John sees underneath that altar. And do you know what they're saying? Turn to that passage, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 10. This is what they say. How long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? This is a prayer. This is a plea. God, when are you going to do something about what is taking place on earth? Here's my point. What happens in Revelation chapter 8 is a direct response to those prayers in Revelation 6. God sees the state of the church in the first century. He sees what His children are going through. Some of them are experiencing the most difficult of times, that many of them have died. And so naturally these people are praying to God, wanting Him to do something. But from their perspective, it feels like it's just taking forever. When are you going to do something? But God hears it, and that's where we get this whole setting. And this is how He hears it, and this is what happens, and this is how judgment is given. We must remember that the book of Revelation is given, or is about God judging Rome for the cruelty, for the atrocities that they had towards the church. For during John's time, the church faced very hard persecution. Things that you and I can't even appreciate. We don't even understand. But Revelation 8, by allowing us to see into heaven during this troubled time, I think gives us a glimpse as to what God is doing in relation to the things that we're doing on earth. What is He doing up there while we're doing these things down here? For these ancient Christians, we simply see that God listens and He reacts to their prayers. about what they've been through, about what they're going through, about what they're afraid of they're going to go through. I mean, think about it. Should we really think that it would be any different in relation to other situations? I don't mean to say it's exactly the same, but do we think that God treats our prayers lightly as compared to those then? I want to suggest to you that no matter what we bring before the Father, I think Revelation 8 gives us and shows us that God listens to every word. He considers every word, and He acts in a way that accords with His wisdom and plan for all of humanity. It is my judgment, my contention, that this is the aspect of prayer that often causes people to question it. Does it really work? What is God doing? How does He answer it? Because it's at this juncture that we ask the question, is He really listening to us? Have you ever prayed a prayer over so many times that you just feel like, does God even hear it? This is what we read, for instance, in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 3. Look at the way in which this individual expresses their frustration here. How long, O Lord, will you continue to ignore me? How long will you pay no attention to me? How long must I worry and suffer in broad daylight? How long will my enemy gloat over me? Look at me. Answer me, O Lord, my God. Revive me, or else I will die. I'm on the verge. Have you ever felt like that? If you have, it's because of this. You don't see things from God's perspective, because we don't know what He's doing with our requests. We don't know when they come to Him and how He listens to them and then what He does with them. It reminds me a lot, and I've been especially thinking about this a lot lately, because we're going to have a new baby in the house. When that baby cries, from their perspective, me and Jenny are going to take a long time to get there and feed them or change their diaper or whatever it may be. But from our perspective, it's a little bit different, isn't it? I mean, are they crying because maybe they're just kind of uncomfortable? They'll roll over in a second, they'll be fine. Or do they really need food? What do they need? You see, it's different from the different perspectives, isn't it? Perhaps this is but one of many values that we get from Revelation today. Because you and I are afforded a glimpse into heaven, and we get to see God at work. What He was doing then, and then in a way, how He interacts with us today. It is of note, by the way, that in relation to the prayers of those souls that we read about in Revelation 6, Rome did not fall overnight. That's what they prayed for. End this persecution. End this conflict that we're going through. Do something about it. And then we see God throwing judgment upon the earth. But Rome did not just cease to exist the day after. Rome had started centuries before Christ was ever born, and it didn't actually end until the 5th century A.D., 300 to 400 years after our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century were praying these prayers. The Roman Empire that so persecuted Christians and against which God threw His judgment to earth lasted for many centuries after the book of Revelation was written. In other words, God didn't answer the prayers of our ancient brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't answer them right away. From their perspective, it seemed like He was taking forever. But from God's perspective, it was but a blip, because He is eternal, we are not. But I think also because in His providential plan for what He has planned for humanity, He could only work as fast as His plan would allow. He was in control. He knew what was going on. And so He went according to His time. You understand? And so we ask the question, does He hear our prayers? And to help us understand this question, I want us to remember two things. God is definitely mindful of humanity, but He gives to Christians His undivided attention. I think it's much like when we were children and we didn't understand the ways of our parents, and we always wanted to do things different. We thought we always knew better. But now that we're grown up, we understand it from the other way, even though we still interact with God in this way. So I want to encourage you this morning to do your best to view your life and God's plan through an ever-increasing study and understanding of the Bible according to His perspective, for doing so will do two things for you. Number one, it will assure you that God loves you. and that He is aware of your situation. He's aware of your concerns and your requests. But then secondly, that when it's all said and done, He is in control and everything is going to work out just as He has planned, even if in the moment it doesn't seem to work just for you. But things will work out in the end. And so this is a time to respond for you. If you are not a Christian, I want to encourage you, God is certainly aware of you, your situation, your pleas. And perhaps at different times He has engaged some of your prayers, if you will, from time to time, such as we see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter was sent to him because Cornelius was praying to God, but Cornelius wasn't a Christian, and yet the gospel came to him because of what Cornelius wanted. But you know what? Until you're raised to a new life through the watery grave that is right behind me, you will not be able to receive what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:3. That is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. The chief blessing among those being salvation itself. You don't have it. But if you are a Christian and you find yourself struggling, or you have struggled in the past with prayer, or how to think about it, how to use it, how to employ it, whatever, I sincerely hope that I've helped you in some way this morning to at least take a step forward and put that frustration to rest. Because I know, the Bible tells us that God has heard your prayers. In fact, that He's already seriously considered them. But how they're answered all boils down to His plan for us all. And so I encourage you to simply trust that all will work out, whether in this life or the next. Either way, I'm here to help as we stand and as we sing.